I know all your adults are just as excited to run into worship as these children are. So our scripture reading, and I invite you to open to that in your Bibles. It's in 1 John chapter 3. Let me set the context a little bit here before reading this passage. I thought about titling my sermon Christmas in July because this is a text focusing on Jesus' first appearance. If you remember last week, we considered a text where John focused on Jesus' second coming. He used that same word, appearance, but he used it in the future tense, that Jesus, when he does appear, he will appear. And in this text, he uses the same word, appear, in the past tense, talking about Jesus' first coming. And he says that Jesus came to do two things, to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil. And John brings up those two comings of Jesus for one reason. He says, his logic is like this. He says, Jesus has come to deal with sin. He's come to put it away, and he's come to completely do away with all of its effects by the time he returns. In light of that, Jesus, or John says, your practice and your relationship with sin should be fundamentally changed. You cannot continue in sin. He doesn't mean by that that Christians don't sin. Clearly, he doesn't mean that because he said back in chapter 1, if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So he doesn't mean sinlessness. But he means that a Christian will not and cannot continue in habitual sin because of the two appearings of Jesus, one past, the other still future. So that's the context here, and we're going to begin reading in verse 4 of 1 John 3. Hear now the word of God. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Jesus came. God sent his Son to solve the world's biggest problem. sin and the devil. The devil, those two work together. That's why Jesus came. Now, let me try to get at that a little bit by asking you a question that might reveal that you don't really believe that. Here's the question. What is it that you think would be necessary for your happiness? What is it that leads to unhappiness? I find many times our instinctive answer to that question is to focus on some circumstance in life. Well, if I had a little more money, if I carried a little less weight, if I had a little more health, if I had a little better spouse, a less mean boss, if this circumstance in my life were altered, then I would be happy. I might point out how that was the original lie given to by Satan to Adam and Eve. If you just had access to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you would be happy. You see, to think that our happiness would come from a change of circumstances is to believe a lie. Jesus did not come merely to improve our circumstances, but to solve our foundational, fundamental problem of sin. So we're going to look at that today, and we're going to consider the real problem, the only solution to that problem, and then really kind of John's application of that, how we enjoy that solution. The real problem is sin and the devil. Now, everybody kind of has a view of what the problem in the world is, right? Conservatives think it's too much government. Liberals think it's too little government. Atheists think it's people like you and me who believe in God, that we're the problem. Theists think, well, no, it's the secular atheists. They're the problem. Racists think that the problem is there are too many people not like me. We could go on and on. Everybody has a view of what the problem is. Christians do too. And our view is that the problem is sin. And Satan is a liar who comes and wants to convince us that the problem is otherwise, or even if the problem is sin, that applies to other people because you're not one of those sinners. So that's not your problem, that's just other people's problem. Let's look a little bit at the devil. You know, the Bible talks a great deal about him. Jesus talked a lot about the devil. There's one passage in John chapter 8 that is probably the most illuminating passage in the whole Bible about the devil, who he is and what he does. And it says this: Jesus is talking to a group of people who were opposing him. And he says to them, "You are of your father, the devil." He calls them children of the devil. Jesus was pretty bold. "And," he continues, "your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You can see the lies of Satan. Satan destroys by lying. That's what he does. Jesus unmasks him here for us. He destroys by lying. Not just 2,000 years ago did he do that. He's still doing it today. What lies does he tell? He's been telling the same ones forever. They have not changed at all. You can see it in the lies he told Adam and Eve. What did he tell them? He told them three lies. Lie number one was a lie about who God is. He suggested to Adam and Eve that God was not good, that his limitation of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, putting that off limits, stemmed from the fact that he really did not love Adam and Eve after all. His second lie was a lie about the will of God. That the will of God, if you follow it, will lead to misery and unhappiness. That's what he said to Adam and Eve. He said, you know, God knows that if you were to eat of that tree, your status would become an exalted status. You would be like God if you ate from that tree. So do you want to just kind of continue in following that restriction and deny yourself true satisfaction? Or do you want to go for it? Grab that life. See your status become, well, divine-like. You'll be like God when you eat that tree, eat the fruit of that tree. And then his third lie was a lie about the consequences of violating the will of God. And here he got more bold than any of his other lies. He directly contradicted God. He said, surely you will not die. Eat of the tree. God said, if you eat of it, you'll die. Satan says, he lies. He says, no, you will not die when you eat of that tree. How many lives are being destroyed because those lies are still believed? My heart weeps, my eyes weep when I see our own young people destroyed by those same lies of the devil. He's doing the same thing. How many people today believe that there are no consequences to going against God? I mean, you know, lots of people believe that there's no hell. In spite of the fact that Jesus spoke more about hell than every other person in the Bible combined. And yet people say, after swallowing Satan's lies, you will not die. There's no hell. Don't worry about that. When you die, you just die. It's over. No problem. That's the problem. The lies of the devil keep people in sin, keep them from facing their sin, and as a result, keep them from the only solution. The solution is Jesus. This is the problem that Jesus came to address, the problem of sin and the devil. He came to solve the problem of the devil. Jesus himself had a graphic metaphor for this. He said that the devil is like a strong man ruling over his domain, his house. And everyone in that house is in bondage to him. They cannot, and he makes their lives miserable, they cannot extricate themselves from his reign until one stronger than him enters his house and binds him up. Then you can come in and you can ransack his house. He might still growl and snarl at you, but he's not been gagged, but he has been bound so that he cannot bring harm any longer. Jesus has come to bind the strong man. He is the stronger man who's bound the strong man. And he came also to take away sins. Jesus has not come to solve other problems. You know, there are a lot of people that would like Jesus to have embraced an alternate agenda. Why didn't Jesus come to rid the world of all of the maladies we see. Why didn't he come to get rid of disease and poverty? Why didn't he come to provide healing for cancer? Well, you know, the scriptures actually talk about that in the early chapters of Genesis, when Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. They were chased out of the garden, and an angelic guard was posted to prevent reentry. Why? So that they could not eat of the tree of life and live forever. What was God's reason for that? I mean, what a great thing to have a tree of life and you'd be able to eat it, and no more cancer, no more disease, healing for everyone. But God said, no. I can think of nothing more awful, God would say, than to live forever estranged from your Creator, from the God whose image you bear and who made you for Himself. So I'm not going to solve that problem, the problem of cancer and disease and poverty and everything else. I'm not going to solve those until I solve the problem that lies at the heart of all of those. I will solve those, Jesus says. I will. But first, I need to solve the sin problem. That's the problem Jesus came to resolve. Even though probably very few people really wanted him to solve that problem, he knows that is the problem. And that's the one that needs solving first. I love the way John talks about that, especially over in chapter 4, where he says in verse 10, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That means the propitiation means the sacrifice that satisfies the judgment of God. He says here, John says, that Jesus is the sacrifice provided by God. You know what that means, that God provided that sacrifice? It means it works. It means he will accept it. If it was a sacrifice we came up with, who knows whether God would accept it or not? Jesus is a sacrifice that God the Father came up with. He said, "This sacrifice is acceptable to me." It solves the guilt problem brought by your sin. That's why Jesus came. Now, John brings up these things to get to this third point, the enjoyment of the solution. He's ready for this point now. And his point is simply this. I've said it already. I'll repeat it one more time. If Jesus has come to deal with sin like this, how can we continue in it? You cannot. The theme of John's letter, we've seen this before, is this theme of assurance. How can someone know that they're really a follower of Jesus? Or, on the contrary, how can false assurance be exposed for what it is? And John has a number of tests for that. And the test he brings in this passage is the test, again, of love. The way you can know if you have a genuine faith in Jesus, if he has taken away your sins, if you're not believing the lies of the devil, the way you can know that is to look at your life and see if it is marked by love. Now, this is huge, because the devil is a good liar. And is it possible that he's lying to you? Yes. I mean, why would you think that he would just lie to everybody else but not you? And is it possible that you have believed his lies? Is it possible that there is self-deception in your heart? You know, self-deception, if I ask you the question, tell me everything in your life about which you are self-deceived, you couldn't answer that question, right? Because if you're deceived about it, you don't know. You don't spot those things. And it can bring great damage. I remember reading years ago a story about a woman who was waiting for her plane at the gate. And she was eating from a bag of cookies on the seat beside her. And to her great horror and anger, the man sitting on the other side of the cookies reached in and grabbed one himself. Well, the audacity of such an act, she couldn't believe it. So she went and grabbed another one real quickly. He did the same. And they kept alternating like that until there was only one cookie left. And he looked at her and smiled and said, I've saved the last one for you. Well, she was really mad then. So she just picked up her bags and in a huff moved to another seat as far from him as she could go. Then shortly after that, they began boarding the plane. And she was stowing her bag and reached into it to get the book she would be reading during the flight. And to her great horror, saw there her own unopened bag of cookies. She had been deceived, thinking that those cookies were hers when in fact they were not. Now, the price of that is just a little embarrassment and shame. The price of deception, the cost of deception in this spiritual arena is quite a bit steeper than that. Destruction is the cost here. So John gives this test of love. And he's ruthless here. I mean, he goes for the jugular on this test of love. So he says several things to characterize this love because, you know, if I just said, okay, do you love? Again, if you're self-deceived, what are you going to say? Oh, yeah, sure. I do a pretty good job of loving other people. So he first of all says, well, okay, before you answer that question, let me remind you what love is. Answer. He gives us the answer in verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. At the heart of love is not, as Corb was saying earlier, it's not this good feeling. You know what it is? It's death. At the heart of love is death. The willingness to lay down your life for another. That's what this passage is saying. It's not a warm feeling that you get when you're with another person. No. It's, am I willing to lay down my life for this person? Now, you know, let's get practical here. Let me kind of read an example of that. This is from Paul Miller's book, A Loving Life, where he describes this kind of love that's willing to die in the context of a marriage. Here's what he says. A wife tries to develop intimacy with her husband through criticism. The theory behind her approach is that if he would get better, then she could love him. Let's say that the husband has been working at whatever his wife says. He uses her criticism as a way of making himself like Christ. And yet the criticism keeps coming. It is almost a language, a way of relating. When he challenges his wife about whether she has a critical spirit, he just gets more criticism. The unfairness of love can wear on your soul. You know, a husband like that is going to feel trapped, and it could be, I could have made it reverse, a husband misbehaving and his wife, but a person in a marriage like that feels trapped. What do you do when you feel trapped like that? You die. You say, I'm willing to give up my life for this person. That's the love of Jesus. Or John presses it even further here. Before looking at that, let me just point out verse 9. It's a great verse, you know, because as we get into this love, you might be thinking, well, that's just beyond reach. I mean, who can love like that? Who can love to the point of laying down your life? Who can stay in a relationship where you feel trapped, where it feels like death every single day? Who can possibly do that? Look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And listen to this. For God's seed abides in him. And the Greek word for seed is sperma, which is what it sounds like in English. The very life of God has been planted in the person who loves Jesus and who knows Jesus. And because the life, the supernatural life of God is there, we start to look like Jesus, who in his love was willing to die. I can't give you three steps that'll get to this, because there are no three steps that would get there. The only way to get there is through the Spirit of God within a person. And the Spirit of God comes to any who humble themselves and tell the truth about their sin and want Jesus to be in their life. The Spirit of God will come. You would never want that, because the lies of Satan have brought the veil down, and you don't see your sin and you don't see Jesus as anything desirable. And the only reason you would ever want Jesus is because the Spirit of God is at work. And when the Spirit of God is at work to give you faith, he works also to give you love. So is that true of you? John presses it even further here, and he imagines a specific application in verses 17 and 18. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Notice the singular brother. If you see a brother in need. Have you ever noticed how it's a lot harder to love a specific individual than humanity in general? You know? I mean, anybody can say, oh yeah, I love people. Well, okay, let's talk about a person, okay? In particular, let's talk about a difficult person to love. Is there love for that person in need? And is that love just kind of a theoretical love? Or is it characterized by tangible, specific actions that are taken on behalf of that person? John, he's going for the jugular here. He's not even done yet, because he says one other thing. He talks about the heart. I mean, come on, John, give us a break here. He says, I can see somebody saying, oh yeah, you know, I've helped people in need before, you know, tangibly. But John says, has your heart been engaged with that? Notice that phrase, closes his heart. It's the opposite of an open heart, which is really the only kind that gives of itself robustly to help people in need. Every other, if the heart is not in it, any help you give will be a minimalist help that will be motivated like this. I know, because I've been guilty of it. What is the least I can do to satisfy my own guilty conscience here? If your heart is not in it, that's what you're going to do. But John says, no, the heart has to be in it, so that you just give of yourself. Where did you get that kind of love? You get it only from God. That's his love. That's why Jesus came. He came to remove the lies of the evil one, to take away sin, and to free us up to live with this kind of love for him and for one another. It's a beautiful picture. And that's what we need. That is the solution. That's the problem we have. That's the solution that we need. And, you know, I'm glad that's the problem we have, because there's a solution for that problem of sin and selfishness. There is a solution, and it's Jesus. And it is a solution that works. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, thank you that our problem is not something beyond us. It's beyond our ability to resolve, but it's not beyond our access. Because any of us can have access to the solution to your problem, to our main problem, through Jesus. Thank you, O God, that Jesus came to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil. Protect us from his lies, I pray. And receive now our thanksgiving to you as we give to you these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.